Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Murundi and Vicar Lawson Short. We're here to look today at the readings for Pentecost. Penti, 550. What's the liturgical significance? Keep it short. What's going on here, Pastor?
50 days after Easter.
50 days after Easter. Now, if I remember right, Pentecost is an Old Testament ceremony, liturgical ceremony on the Hebrew calendar as well. What is the difference and what is the connection between the Old Testament Pentecost and the Pentecost we're going to celebrate?
Well, every culture has them, just like we do here in America. It's a harvest festival. Uh-huh. Pentecost was a harvest festival. And so, are we still, is this Thanksgiving Day? Well, not quite, but we are celebrating a different kind of harvest, right? We're celebrating the harvest of the church, as Jesus used that harvest imagery in a number of his parables.
Harvest festival, Pentecost. Well, let your brains and your hearts be thinking now, what is actually being harvested and who is doing the harvest? Think about that. Let's take a look at our introit, a portion of Psalm 68. Vicar, you got the donut out of your mouth now. Can you choke it out and read these words for us?
The Spirit of the Lord fills the world. Alleluia. The righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Alleluia. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, exult before him. The Lord gives the word. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people.
Awesome is God from his sanctuary. What a great line. That might make a great praise song, too.
Yeah, probably.
Because I don't know about your God, but my God is an awesome God. Psalm 68. The Spirit of the Lord fills the world. Are we talking about here about the essence of God? Are we talking about some sort of life force of God? Are we talking about some Star Wars kind of the force be with you, some Platonic thought or Platonic ideal? The Spirit of the Lord fills the world. Pastor, can you unpack that statement for us just a bit?
Yeah, in the Old Testament, you have a number of phrases. This isn't the only one. The Spirit of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord. And you think of when you first hear them, you think, oh, those are a quality of God. They are something that characterizes God. Well, his glory is just, you know, the glowing nuclear radiation coming from him. Or the wisdom of God is that he's really smart. Or the Spirit of God is that he's got a soul like you do and I. But as you work your way through the Bible, and even with the Spirit of the Lord from really the first verse of the Bible, first two verses of the Bible, you get this impression, oh, there's something more going on here. And the Spirit of the Lord is not just that God is a spirit or has a spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is actually a figure, actually is a person next to the Father. And then I mentioned those other ones, the glory of the Lord, wisdom of the Lord. Those become personified too. And then you start to understand, oh, maybe they're another person. And so as you read through the Old Testament, you start to get this idea that, oh, there's some sort of strange plurality going on here. And when you get to the New Testament, Jesus says, yep, I'll tell you all about it. Baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And in his teaching of his disciples, Jesus makes it quite clear that not only is the Spirit a person, the Spirit indeed is God. And just as Jesus himself is God, and just as the Father is God. So this Spirit is not just some emanation from God. This is God. This is one of the persons of the Holy Trinity.
And if you want more on the Bible passage proof for the divinity of the Holy Spirit, just check out Luther's Small Catechism, the question and answer portion in the back. There are scores of Bible passages there that are listed. The scriptures clearly attest to the fact that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, the third person of the Trinity. Now, when you hear these readings in church on Pentecost Sunday, we will have already celebrated the ascension of mm-hmm. our Lord. Now, at the ascension of our Lord, God, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, clearly says that Jesus fills all mm-hmm. things. Mm-hmm. So, Pastor, I think I have discovered a contradiction in the Holy Scripture. If Jesus fills all things and the Spirit of the Lord fills all things, fills the world, what's going on here? Can you help resolve this seeming contradiction in the Scriptures?
Well, it's all about the Trinity. They're both true God. They're both in fellowship together as one God, the Trinity, and the Trinity fills the whole world. So it is true of both of them. True of both of them. It is a mystery. It's something we can't quite comprehend or understand. But yes, St. Paul says Christ ascends into heaven to fill all things. And so does the Spirit.
Could I say that the Holy Spirit fills all things by proclaiming that Jesus fills all things?
Yes. He accompanies, or you could put it the other way around. The way that Jesus fills this world is the Holy Spirit brings him to every corner of this world.
Okay.
You could work it either way. Yep.
Okay. So I think, Vicar, are you reaching for another donut, or are you trying to get my attention? It is Teacher Appreciation Day here at Good Shepherd, and coffee and donuts and goodies have been abounding, and so hopefully we will swallow completely before we talk into our microphone here. Vicar, is your mouth clean?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
And looking at this intro, it takes us all the way from the cross to the empty tomb, to the ascension of our Lord, and especially at the ascension, him sending out the disciples, sending out his word, all the way to Pentecost. It takes us along that whole journey. We see the God shall rise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. We see that happening at the cross and at the empty tomb. He sends out his voice, his mighty voice. He sends it out at Pentecost, and he sends out, as he sends out, those who will speak, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And then, awesome is God from his sanctuary. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. He is the one who equips those whom he sends with the Holy Spirit, and most especially with his word.
I am continually amazed at how the people who put the introits together, first of all, they had to have an amazing comprehension and understanding of the Holy Scriptures, and especially the Psalms, and to be able to weave them together and to put bits and pieces, or take a psalm and take what's at the end and put it at the beginning and craft it around to have a beautifully crafted, almost a sermon mm-hmm. inside of this particular little introit. And I know some of you are not familiar with the introit. Some of you, this is a completely foreign thing, but I guarantee you that the introit is a great way to set the stage for what is going to happen in the divine service. And that's one of the reasons why we have been so adamant about starting our Proclaiming the One program with the introit, because it does such a marvelous job. Now, Vicar said that this takes us the whole cycle, the whole work of Jesus and the work of the church, and I think that was an astute observation and well said. Pastor, I want to ask you, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered. Are we talking about the dead body or the live body of Jesus risen up on the cross? Or are we talking about the dead body of Jesus rising from the dead? God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered.
I think it's a little bit of both. I think originally, if you look at just on the surface, you say, well, it just means God's going to come. You could even think of the last day. Any time that God showed forth his mighty arms, say in the plagues of Egypt or in the striking down of the Assyrian army outside Jerusalem, that sort of thing. But that word arise just jumps right out at us, doesn't it? And in the Gospel of John, the death of Jesus is spoken of as being exalted, as arising up. And then especially, I would think, especially, and the crafters of the lectionary would have us think, especially the resurrection of Jesus. He arises, God himself arises from death, and his enemies are scattered. And you think of Pentecost kind of as Jesus, he comes out of the tomb, and now he goes out into the entire world to spread that message of victory to every corner.
I think there are several places in Scripture, where, and especially in the Old Testament Scriptures, where we have a arise type word.
Yep.
And certainly we can draw a connection to Easter Sunday and the resurrection of Jesus. But in the holistic way that the Old Testament Scriptures often work, we have Jesus' body being raised up on Calvary's cross. We have Jesus' dead body being raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. We have the resurrected body of Jesus being raised and exalted on high at the ascension. We have all three of those kind of wrapped in. And I think we do a poor job of connecting all three of those on a consistent basis. Yeah. Isaiah 52, verse 12, or verse 13, excuse me, the beginning of the fourth Suffering Servant song does it beautifully. Mm-hmm. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. There we have Good Friday, Easter, and Ascension Day all in one verse. Just and very, very similarly, how the introit that's constructed here for Pentecost Sunday tells the whole story. The Lord gives the word. Are we talking about the word made flesh, Jesus, or are we talking about the word written down, which is Holy Scripture? What do you think, Pastor?
You keep asking these both and questions. There. Yes, yes. It's it is both. It is both. It is both the word that is infleshed in Jesus and that word which brings us Jesus, the word of God going forth into the world.
The word, the word, the word. We come into God's house, we hear the word, we sing the word, we receive the word with our mouth in the Holy Sacrament, and the word is running the show. The word is doing the doing. That word is Jesus Christ for you. We are looking at the readings for Pentecost Sunday. This is Proclaiming the One. We need to take a short break. We'll be right back. Don't change that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Morundi, Vicar Short. We're looking at the readings for Pentecost Sunday. And normally we would look at the gospel reading following the introit. But in this segment, we want to look at the second reading. It's not technically an epistle, but the historical account of the first Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 to 21. Vicar, are you ready?
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others mocked, saying, They are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Okay, there's a lot there in those 21 verses from Acts chapter 2, the second reading for our celebration of Pentecost. Pastor, why are all the people in town? You know, Vicar did pretty good with regard to... the pronunciation of the different towns and the different people groups that are there. We have a diverse and huge collection of people who are in Jerusalem on this particular day. Why? Why are they there?
Well, I once got a round of applause after pronouncing all those names at my confirmation class. So, it's big time festival. Pentecost is a big time festival, and so the Jews scattered across the Mediterranean world have come back for the feast. And Jerusalem was a city, I think people generally say about 30,000 at the time of Jesus, something like that was its population. Well, it swelled to usually three times that number, maybe more, at these great festivals. And if you remember from your Old Testament history, when the southern kingdom fell through the various wars of the Babylonians coming, the people of God, a lot of them went off into exile, but a lot of them just scattered to the winds. And in the centuries after, even more scattered. And when many of them came back into back to the land after the exile, a lot of them just stayed in the Persian Empire. So you had Jews scattered all over the Mediterranean world, and they would come back together for these great festivals. So, yes, there are for all these different nationalities, but more than likely, most of the people who are standing there are Jews.
Okay. So we got a lot of people, and the people are roused because they hear something. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we know how that is as well. When we're out on the street, when we're sitting in the house, when we hear a loud noise, when a motorcycle goes by without a muffler, when there's thunder or, you know, a car accident or something like that, we hear a large noise. People are roused. Mm-hmm. Vicar?
If you've ever gone on a trip to another country, you'll notice if you're not fluent in the language you go and listen to, your ears will prick up pretty quickly if you hear someone speaking English when, for like the time you're over in the other country, all you hear is a foreign language that you don't understand. It's really easy and to pick up your own language when you're away from home.
Okay, so this loud rushing noise gets their attention, and then once their attention is gotten in the big picture, now their attention is gotten in the little picture. And I think we lose sight of this too often with regard to Pentecost. Every one of these people was hearing something. Mm-hmm. In their own language. And Vicar, I think you're spot on, and you don't just have to be traveling to a foreign country. If you go to Texas or the Deep South, and everybody is talking with that twang, and then all of a sudden you hear someone speaking like a Nebraskan or a Kansan or a South Dakotan without that twang, your ears pick up as well. So we know how this works. The people heard something in their own voice. Now, Pastor, first I want to talk about the miracle. Were the disciples speaking in languages that they had never studied? Or were the disciples speaking the way they normally speak, and the miracle was in the hearing, that they were hearing the good news or the works of God in their native tongue?
Well,
is this a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing?
It sure seems, according to verse 4, that they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it certainly seems to be a miracle of speaking.
If we go with the words of the Bible, mm-hmm. which is always a good idea,
yes, it is.
And we have a clue right off the bat where there are tongues, tongues of fire over the top of the disciples' head, this is a miracle of speaking. Faith comes by hearing. Yep. So what comes out of the mouth goes into the ear. These two are intimately connected and related. Now, who is doing this? Look at verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, talking about the disciples, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, was this like the spirit of the times or the spirit of the age or the spirit of the emotions? Or
we've already talked about this in the introit. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit.
So
the
third person
of the Trinity.
This is God, the Holy Spirit,
who
is doing the doing, who is giving them the very words to say, who is in charge of this miracle. Now, what was the content of what the disciples were speaking? Were they giving Sports Center scores? Were they giving headlines for weary travelers about a travel report, so they can go back home? What was the content of what they were speaking?
Well, it's interesting. We're not told what they say except for at the end of verse 11. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And we can only assume from the speech that Peter later gives, and we get part of that sermon in our text for today, we can only assume that they're talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Okay, that is a good assumption. That is the right assumption. There is no, at this point, Acts chapter 2, there is no mighty work of God that can be proclaimed apart from the bloody death, glorious resurrection, and triumphant ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. And as these people from all people groups and all languages, as they are witnessing this miracle, they are hearing in their own language the gospel of Jesus Christ, they all become Lutherans. What does this mean? Was ist das in the German? That's a little inside joke for Lutherans in the Lutheran Small Catechism. We have a lot of what does this mean? And so there's some confusion. Some people hear and they're bewildered. Other people hear and begin to attack. And then Peter says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, apparently, Peter had never been to Mardi Gras in Lincoln, Nebraska on an 11 a.m. kickoff day. But the point is, it's early in the morning. People generally get drunk at night. That's not what's going on. He quotes the prophet Joel. Pastor, we got about 2 or 3 minutes left in this segment. What is the significance of the Joel quote, and how does that shape and frame our Pentecost celebration?
This is a sign of the end. This is a sign of the end. And I like to tell people that Pentecost is the last promise of Jesus that needs to be fulfilled before he can come back again. When he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, "I'm sending the Holy Spirit. Wait here, where the Holy Spirit will come upon you." They don't know how long they have to wait. It ends up being 10 days. And Jesus, that's his last promise. After Pentecost comes, after the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus could have come back 2 minutes later. And he could come back 2 minutes from now. Or he could come back, maybe we're wasting our time. Maybe he'll come back before this show goes on air. This Jesus has fulfilled everything. And so this is the sign of the end times. The end times has come. Has come. And of course, Jesus' death and resurrection was a sign of the end times as well. But this is the kind of thing that happens in the last days. So really, we don't think in Pentecost in these terms very much, but Pentecost is a last day eschatological. That's the fancy theological word for last things. It's a last things kind of day.
So Pentecost is like the prelude, the opening act of Judgment Day.
Judgment Day, yep.
That would explain the content of Joel's language here, because Peter is talking about the end of the world.
Yep.
And the end of the world does not seem to be the focus on Pentecost.
No.
Pentecost, we're talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the proclamation of Jesus till the end of time. Oh, wait a minute. The proclamation of Jesus
till
the end of time. Maybe we do have our connection here to the end of the world and Judgment Day, and we just have not heard it because we like living in the present and in the now. We don't like to think about the end of all the things that we cling to and are so important to us. We need to take a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for Pentecost Sunday. When we come back, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to let Vicar do a little more babbling than he normally does on the next segment. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are privileged to serve at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Thank you for tuning in. We would remind you that you can check out past episodes of Proclaiming the One or catch this episode in its entirety. We're looking at the readings for Pentecost today. Check out our website, www.thecross957.org. Also, we would love to have you come and worship with us. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. And also, Wednesday evening, year-round, 6:30 p.m. Come and join us. Hear the word. Listen to our worship services or other programs on our website, and we would love to have some feedback as well. We've looked at our introit, which sets the stage for Pentecost, bits and pieces of Psalm 68, and I would encourage you to check out. It's a long psalm, but it's well worth the work. We looked at the historical account. We did kind of a cursory drive-by. We didn't dig it apart as deeply as we could have, but we want to get to all the readings today. And we looked at the historical account of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, 1 to 21. And the Old Testament reading is kind of an anticipation or a reversal of what happens at Pentecost. And this is the familiar Sunday school story from Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. Well, Vicar, let's hear these words. Genesis 11, 1 to 9.
Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth.
Now, that name Babel has worked its way into the English language. Mm-hmm. When children are uttering noise but not making any sense, we would call that babble. Mm-hmm. When somebody is trying to communicate and they're not able to get their point across, we might say, oh, come on, stop your babbling. Speak clearly, speak plainly. So that word, that name, Babel, has found its way into our English language. But I think for the most part, most intelligent, reasoned, scholarly people look at these words from Genesis chapter 11 and they scoff at them. They say this is a oversimplification of why we have so many different languages in the world. Pastor Marundi, how would you respond to that?
Well, I there are a couple different things that I would say. Number one, most language research shows that languages do have common roots and that you can trace them all back pretty close to all the way back to common, maybe scientists are not willing to say one common ancestor, but that certainly the Bible does. So even science kind of backs up
science really doesn't think that this is all that far-fetched.
No. But the other thing is that this isn't just so story. Okay, we need a story in the Bible that tells us why we got so many languages. That's not the point here. In fact, the point is the languages that is part of this, but that's a result here. The main point of this story is man's arrogance towards God and man exalting himself toward God and how man is essentially shaking his fist at God and asserting himself. It's another example of man's great sin as humanity all together, united together, attempts to take on God.
Now you talked there about the arrogance of man and defying God. Vicar, what were the people of God defying? Earlier, a couple of chapters before Genesis chapter 11, God, who has graciously created them, he has graciously given them the forgiveness of sins and a new start after the flood, and he gives them a command and a promise, and he tells them what to do. What are they scoffing at? What are they rebelling at?
Well, from Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth."
So they are to go. They are to disperse. They are to be fruitful and multiply, which is make lots of babies. And they are to disperse, not stay in one point, but they're to fill the earth. Earlier in Genesis, God tells Adam and Eve to fill the earth and subdue it. And so this is nothing new. This is God's plan for the people of God. So, Pastor, what specifically is the rebellion that led to the building of the Tower of Babel?
They're all in one place. they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. So that's the first step of this whole thing is instead of dispersing and filling the earth, as God said, they say, well, we'll just stay together. And that leads to the next thing.
Man-made religion is really not very creative.
No.
We have, and Vickers really our archaeological expert here at this table, but we have very, very many archaeological finds of ziggurats, where they are, imagine, if you would, a square, rectangular, or trapezoid building, and then the next level is just the same shape but a little smaller. The next level is the same shape but a little bit smaller. And in a sense, it is a giant tower that is towering higher and higher and higher with each level that is built. Why is building a tower high so offensive to God, Pastor?
Well, there are a couple reasons. Number one, you're trying to assert yourself over against God, right? They're trying to reach up to heaven, quite literally. They're trying to put themselves into the clouds and trying and essentially, maybe in a sense, invade heaven, you know, invade the throne room of God. It's also offensive because God is the God who comes down to his people. He is the one who comes down. And that is how he operates. He doesn't want us to come up to him. He's the one who comes down and interacts with us.
And that's the kind of the irony of this whole story. The irony is the people in their arrogance think they're going to build a tower to God, and God says, well, I guess we'll have to go all the way down there and see what they're up to.
I love that. Yep. Yep.
And that shows us just how feeble our attempts to make ourselves like God are.
And the MO of God coming to his people mm-hmm. is so often missed in contemporary theology, and we have a lot of well-intended Christians that they're not building physical towers, but their theological structure is working their way, climbing the ladder, ascending with their heart to God, because God certainly can't come down here, and God laughs and God scoffs at that notion. So God confuses the languages, the people disperse. Pastor, while we have a wonderful historical account here of how the languages got the way they are today, mm-hmm. and we also have an example of how grievous a sin and grievous offense it is to disobey God and try to work our way up to him, what's the connection with this to Pentecost?
Well, the connection is how at Pentecost we're given really a preview of the last day, where all of this stuff, all of this sin, this the sin of asserting ourselves over against God, trying to reach up to heaven, and then the consequence of that sin, which is the scrambling of the languages, all of that is restored. All of that is restored. And Pentecost is not a perfect restoration of that, because the disciples are still speaking in other languages, right? They're just able, the gospel message is able to be understood. On the last day, we'll all understand each other. There'll be no more separate languages. No, we'll all understand one another. And so this sin is forgiven and paid for by the bloody death of Jesus and his victorious resurrection, and its effects, its consequences, are previewed, healed in Acts chapter 2, and they will be finally healed on the last day.
Pastor, could I say that Pentecost, the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the disciples speaking in tongues, could I say that this is Babel reversed? Mm. Because God confused all the languages. Yep. They all had one language.
Yep.
He confused all the languages. And here, even though they're speaking in different human dialects mm-hmm. or different human speech patterns, there is one common unifying language, and that is the gospel of our yep. Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a proper
yes,
way to see
yeah,
the connection
yeah.
here?
The word, you're right. The languages may still be separate and different, but the message is all the same. The message is all the same. And now it is not, that message being the same is not a source of sin and pride, but is a source of salvation.
And that is the best we can have until Judgment Day, when God ends all the human earthly divisions, and we will see the fruit of this unity that we have now only by faith, that we see as dimly in a mirror, but this unity that is as real as it possibly can be, because it is sealed by the blood of Jesus, it is guaranteed by his resurrection and ascension, and it is stamped and imprinted on us every time we hear that word of promise, and that gospel promise is put in our mouths as we eat and drink Christ's body and blood for forgiveness, life, and salvation. We need to take a short break. We have one more section of scripture as we look at the readings for Pentecost, John 14, 23 to 31, the appointed gospel reading for Pentecost Sunday. We'll be right back after a short break. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One, Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Christopher Murundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are in this program, looking at the readings for the upcoming Sunday, our celebration of Pentecost. We've looked at the introit portions of Psalm 68. We then went to Acts chapter 2, the historical account of the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then we looked at the Old Testament precursor, sort of the beginning of what Pentecost is undoing or unraveling, the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. Marvelous account. We want to look at the gospel reading, and, you know, Pastor, there are several times when I'm looking at a specific liturgical day, like a festival or a feast, and I look at the appointed readings and I go, I get it. I get it. I know exactly why this text was chosen. This is not one of those Sundays. Now, it's very clear how we can see this as a Pentecost text. But this isn't the first thing that comes into my mind.
No.
And so keep that in mind. If you're wondering, what in the world's this got to do with Pentecost? Many a preacher has that same thought when he approaches this text. Yeah. Vicar, John 14, 23 to 31.
Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here."
Okay, John 14, 23 to 31. This is obviously a pre-Good Friday, pre-Easter, pre-Ascension, pre-all of that account. John 14, what is going on, Pastor, on John 14? Just a brief historical sketch.
Well, this is where we've been for the last number of weeks. We're still in the upper room. Upper Room Discourse, and as I mentioned, it's been a number of weeks ago. The reason why we are studying these texts is because we don't have a lot of post-resurrection words of Jesus. Just have a couple of kind of scattered accounts. So instead, the crafters of our lectionary take us back to the Upper Room, because the Upper Room is not only getting the disciples ready for Good Friday. The Upper Room is getting the disciples ready for everything that comes after, getting ready for the Ascension, for Pentecost, and even beyond Pentecost. So these texts are particularly pertinent for us to examine as we go towards Pentecost, as we arrive at Pentecost, and beyond.
So Jesus here is speaking to the disciples. He is preparing them for the shock and the tragedy of his own death, and he's also preparing them for life in Christ post-resurrection. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. How does the Father and the Son come to the individual and make their home with that person?
That's in baptism. That is where the Holy Spirit comes upon us. That is where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit come and indwell in the Christian. That is where all this happens, in that great miracle, the washing of the water and the word.
So those words are Holy Spirit words,
yes,
even though the name Holy Spirit is not mentioned.
Yes, exactly.
And I think this is something that that Lutherans need to realize, that you don't have to say the word Holy Spirit
To have the Spirit.
To have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit there. I know sometimes Lutherans get a bad rap. You know, we talk a lot about Jesus. We're starting to talk more about first article gifts and creation. But Lutherans, they don't get the Holy Spirit. They don't know the Holy Spirit. They don't understand the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's a little bit of that that is true. But I think most of the time it's a bad rap, mm-hmm. because where the Father and the Son are, there the Holy Spirit is. Yep. And that's what we need to drive home, because Jesus is driving it home again and again and again. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the word that Jesus is proclaiming here belongs to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, it is not the Father or the Son that does the teaching, but the Holy Spirit. Yep. We have here, you know, 1 week early, we have some of the most beautiful crafted together how the three persons of mm-hmm. the Trinity work together in perfect yep. symmetry. The Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Spirit teaches all things. Now, this name, we've talked about this a little bit in the last few weeks, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Pastor, what can you tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit in that verse?
The Holy Spirit delivers Jesus to his people. The Holy Spirit delivers everything that Jesus won. In fact, delivers Jesus himself to us. That's his task. That's the Holy Spirit's commission and task and joy and delight, is to get Jesus, to get the gifts of Jesus to you and to me.
So as the proclamation of the completed work of the God-man Jesus Christ goes forth, however it goes forth, we don't have to say the word Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one doing
yes.
the doing.
Yep.
And that's where I think sometimes Lutheran Christians get a bad rap.
Yeah, yeah. And we certainly should recognize that's the Holy Spirit doing the work. It's not us. Even the church. Certainly the church is the Holy Spirit's instrument to do it, but the church doesn't do it alone.
Now, the result of this, the result of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Paraclete, who is teaching us the Word of God, who is reminding us all things that Jesus has done, the result is peace.
Mm-hmm.
Vicar, what kind of peace are we talking about here?
Peace not as the world can give, peace you cannot find in this world, but peace that only Jesus can give, the peace of a clean conscience, the peace of the forgiveness of sins.
The world has a different understanding of peace. The world sees peace as an absence of war, an absence of hostility, kind of a Coca-Cola, let's lock arms. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. Oh, isn't that wonderful? But the peace that God talks about is peace with the Father, peace of heart, peace of mind, striving to live at peace with our fellow man. And this peace, literally, is the forgiveness of sins. This peace comes at a great cost. What kind of cost are we talking about? Because, Pastor, on Pentecost, as we are extolling the person and work of the Holy Spirit, it's not really about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, is it?
No.
What is this cost that we need to be reminded of each and every day?
When Jesus appeared to his disciples that first Easter evening, he said, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. So he showed them the wounds which won that peace. Jesus wins peace between God and man through his death, through his victorious resurrection. So that's what's being proclaimed on Pentecost. That's what the Holy Spirit's delivering to us. That's the Holy Spirit's delight, is to deliver to us the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Jesus says, "I'm going away, and you should rejoice." But the disciples are clueless, and even after Jesus physically, bodily ascends into heaven, they're still somewhat clueless because they cannot connect all the dots that are going on. Why is it that the disciples, after having witnessed all of these things for 3 years, they are still personally unable to reason and logic out the gospel? Why are they, for these 10 days, clueless? And after these 10 days, the most bold proclaimers of the word of God that the world has ever seen?
I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel and lined me with his gifts and sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. We cannot believe on our own. It is a work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And for the disciples, it was a journey to come to a full realization of what was going on. They believed in Jesus after he rose from the dead. They believed that he rose from the dead. But the pieces were not put together until Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's instructive for us, that we cannot figure this out on our own. We cannot expect anyone to believe on their own, but only through the work of the Holy Spirit.
And that is where this Pentecost flavor, this Pentecost emphasis that we've been talking about, is with us each and every day. Every time you hear the gospel proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is at work. Every time Jesus' name is exalted and the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, the Holy Spirit is at work. Whether you physically, specifically mention the name Holy Spirit or not, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the more secretive, elusive person of the Trinity. We worship one God in three persons in one God. The Holy Spirit is truly God, and yet the work of the Holy Spirit is not to proclaim the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to the person and work, to the completed work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Vicar, you want to bring things to a close with the collect for the day.
Let us pray. O God, on this day you once taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending them the light of your Holy Spirit. Grant us in our day, by the same Spirit, to have a right understanding in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his holy consolation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. We pray that the light of the Holy Spirit has been shining in, through, and on you today. This is Proclaiming the One. Thanks for tuning in. We'll be back again next week. Bye now.